Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that the Bible is true. We thank You that through Scripture we have assurance of salvation. We have direction for this life and assurance about the life to come. Bless us, Lord, as we study these things together. Please don't let me be confusing to people. Help me to be clear. Help me to be biblical. Lord, help me to be helpful through the anointing and work and illumination of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We read last week from the Westminster Confession of Faith and focused particularly on London Baptist Confession of Faith statement regarding assurance of salvation. I'll just read by way of 2 weeks ago that first paragraph, again from the London Baptist Confession, which is on the back side there, paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then paragraph 2, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness. And now from God's Word, that's man's Word, though I think largely reflecting a summary of what the Bible says. 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1893, starting in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us through His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's some things that we can see from 2 Peter chapter 1 that help us to see a basic biblical truth. And that is that assurance of salvation is not of the essence of saving faith. Let me say that again. Assurance of salvation is not of the essence of saving faith. What do I mean? Well, I'm not saying that assurance that Christ died for our sins is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being assured Christ died for our sins. The Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins. John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That is a very vital truth of saving faith, that we know that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners, as St. Paul said, to save sinners of whom I am chief, speaking of himself. By assurance of salvation, I mean that personal assurance that I know that I personally have been born again, that I know that I personally have been saved, have been converted, have come into a right relationship with Christ. And what both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith say is this: I can be a real Christian, trust in Christ for salvation, but have some doubts about myself, not about Christ, but about myself. Have I really come to know Christ? In other words, a Christian may go through periods of doubting his own relationship with Christ. Not doubting Christ necessarily, but doubting whether he personally has come into a saving relationship with Christ. Is that a biblical concept, that I can be saved and not know that I'm saved? I believe that it is. Notice that Peter speaks here in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, speaks there of making our calling and election sure, page 1894. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. I can be called by God, can be elect, and yet not be sure of it myself. How is that? Well, can a Christian commit sin? We saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked particularly at 1 John, that a Christian can commit sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, actually says that if we say we don't sin anymore, that we're self-deceived. The truth isn't in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So a real Christian can sin. Can a real Christian live in sin? And the question there is, how long does it mean to live in sin? A Christian can live in sin for a season. I can get backslidden, so can you. You get mad with folks, get mad at the church, get mad at God. Go off and sulk and lick your wounds by yourself. Say bitter things and ugly things about people and go off and hide. People do that, you know. People can fall into other sins. You know, it begins with a little rationalization here and there. Stealing. I remember one time riding with a person who had just been involved with someone who had come administering lie detector tests and at the place where this person worked. And the man administering the lie detector test said, you know, there's a certain type of person that can steal from an employer and take a lie detector test about it and say that he hasn't stolen and pass the lie detector test. And there's actually a pattern of a certain element within our society that can do that. Why is that? Because that person is convinced that he's not stealing when he's stealing. He's convinced that the employer owes it to him. This is just what's mine. This is what's my due. And so when I take those staples or I take that those supplies, well, this is mine. I have it coming to me. Stealing begins with little things, little rationalization. Well, little rationalization leads to a little more, to a little more. And usually what happens is with sin that we get caught in it in some way that we feel ourselves trapped. Maybe you've embezzled money from your employer and you have a little method in your system of keeping the books at work where you've got to do this little special mathematical trick every night before closing time to make sure the books balance. But they balance only on paper. In reality, they don't balance. And so what happens is You're stealing. Let's say you've stolen $1,000 from work because you were just short of money and you needed to pay this bill. You needed to take your kid to the doctor or get some medicine for your mama or whatever. Well, now you've got yourself in a box. You've got yourself in a box. So you come to church. You owe that money to your employer. You've got this little method where you borrowed the money with the full intention of returning it. You alter the books each night. Now you're trapped. What are you going to do? How long is the season? I don't know. Can a real Christian do something like that? Absolutely, a real Christian can do something like that. A real Christian can do that. They can steal from their employer. They can doctor the books to cover it up. They can continue in it for a while. But if I'm a child of God, sooner or later, God is going to make me deal with it. How will He make me deal with it? Well, He has His ways. Now, the best way to deal with it is under the ministry of the Word. Sitting there on a Sunday night, October 23rd, 2005, and I'm hearing this about stealing, and man, preacher, you know, who's been talking to you? And what am I going to do? Well, you're going to do something. And I don't know that I'm talking to anybody here, but I may be. Or maybe somebody listening to the tape 2 or 3 weeks from now. Man, he's talking to me. What are you going to do about it? If you're a real Christian, sooner or later you're going to deal with your business. Sooner or later you're going to make it right. How would you make that right? Would you have to confess that to your employer? Well, I'll give you an easy way out. No, you don't. Well, what are you going to do? Can you just keep on with that money stolen? No. Well, you're going to have to go borrow some money if you don't have it and replace that money and correct those books. And you better confess it to God. You can do that. You don't have to confess that to your employer. Just pay him back. Pay him what you owe him. Get it right. That's all right if you want to go confess it to your employer. You could say that. You could go to him with $1,000 that you borrowed from the bank and say, you know, I was sitting in church on Sunday night, October the 23rd, 2005, and that preacher left preaching and started meddling. And he just, it just has eaten me up. I wasn't able to sleep for 3 days straight. And so finally I went down to the bank, I borrowed that money, and here it is. I've embezzled this money, but I want to make it right. You could do that, but you don't have to do it that way. But you do have to attempt to pay back that money. Why? Well, you remember the story of Zacchaeus? This is what happened in the Bible. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And in biblical days, a tax collector could what? He could charge whatever he could get out of people. So let's say that Barbara comes up to pay her taxes, and I'm the tax collector. First of all, I'm in cahoots with the foreign government because the Jews were occupied by the Romans, and I'm collecting taxes for the Romans. And I get my salary by adding a little lagniappe onto Barbara's taxes. So Barbara, let's say, owes $50. And I'll say, Barbara, you owe the Roman government $55. And she says, well, according to my calculations, it's only $50. And I say, well, you know, that's nice, but my calculations are the ones that count, and these two Roman soldiers here are the proof that my math is right. So she pays the $55 and goes off muttering under her breath. So that tax collector, he added an extra $5 there. And I pocket the $5. The $5 is mine. So here and there, tax collectors were able to really gouge people. And I see D coming along, and I decide D can pay $60 instead of $55. And so I tell her bill's $60. And she's really muttering about it. But when she goes and talks to Barbara and finds out that Barbara got by with $55, she's really muttering under her breath. Then comes Cal. I figure, Cal, I can stick him for $75. And so you see how it works. Tax collectors are never particularly liked. But in the days of the Jewish people being occupied by the Romans, they were really despised because of this kind of thing. Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him. Jesus sees him up there and says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house today. Zacchaeus has him for dinner, and immediately, notice what gets Zacchaeus convicted. It's the kindness and mercy and grace of God. It's not the harshness and judgment of God. It's the mercy of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus would come to Zacchaeus' house, and of all the folks in Jericho, Jesus would choose that Zacchaeus to say, I want to be the guest in your home for dinner. It melted his heart. And so he comes out and he confesses, Lord, half of everything that I own, I'm going to give away to the poor. And he said, and if I've defrauded anyone out of anything, I will repay him fourfold, which is what the law of God in the Old Testament required for stealing, repaying fourfold. He repaid. So what am I saying? Do you have to repay fourfold? I believe we're under the New Testament, that we don't have to pay that fourfold return on theft. Nothing wrong with that. But I am saying this, that we should pay our debts. And when you've stolen money from somebody, you ought to pay them. And so, notice what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. He said, when Zacchaeus told him, I'm going to repay the money I've stolen, Jesus said, this day, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because he was doing what was right? No. Because he too is a child of Abraham. Because he was rightly related to God in the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't by his works that he was right with God. It was by virtue of a relationship, a covenant relationship, that he's right with God. So what about the works? The works are simply the evidence or the proof that he had a relationship with God. Jesus said, "This day salvation has come to this house, for he too is a child of Abraham." So works are the fruit of a relationship with God. Works are the fruit of a relationship with God. So if you've stolen something from somebody, you need to repay it. Do you have to do it publicly? I don't see where you have to do it publicly. Do you have to make confession for it? Yes. To the person from whom you stole? I don't see that in Scripture. But you do have to confess to God. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can always get ourselves out of a fix by the grace of God. The point of that little excursion, rabbit trail, is not really a rabbit trail, it's just illustrating a basic truth, is this. Real salvation, Bible salvation, is always accompanied by a change of heart. Is it sinless perfection? No. But there is a change of heart. And sometimes it involves risk-taking and doing things that an unsaved person would never do. Well, if you've stolen the money and it was 10 years ago, forget it. I had to write a letter. Years ago, I had to write a letter to the police department of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, acknowledging some vandalism I did as a junior high, actually a high school age boy, and wrote them. And they did write me back, but there was no record of the vandalism. But I wanted to make restitution for the vandalism. I was convicted of that. So why? What about something that's occurred 40 or 50 years ago? Do you need to make restitution? If you can, you need to try. Why? To earn your salvation? No. But it is an evidence. Trying to make things right with other people is an evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life. That's why Christians are called peacemakers. So again, a Christian can sin. A Christian can fall in sin, as we saw 2 weeks ago. A Christian can stay there for a while. But if somebody's a child of God, they're going to get convicted. Well, what happens if on October the 23rd, 2005, in the Sunday evening service, you hear a sermon on thou shalt not steal and on making things right, and you say, I'm not going to do that. I've gotten by now for 3 years. I'm not going to do that. You know what will happen? Let me tell you what will happen. If you ignore the gentle work of the Spirit of God saying, come on, let's get that right with the Lord. You know what will happen? It won't be so gentle. Here's what will happen. You will discover what is at work in you is at work in me. And that is forgetfulness. You ever forget anything? I do. I forget things. I've looked for my car keys and I've got them in my pocket. Have you ever done that? I hate to confess that. I have looked my house over for car keys and had them in my pocket. Here's what will happen. If you don't deal with your sin God's way, which is under the ministry of the Word, then what will happen is one evening when you're driving home from work, you'll say, yeah, I forgot to alter the books tonight. And that means that the next day, it's too late. The books aren't altered. And there's that missing $1,000 and suddenly it shows up. And you're caught. And then there's a whole lot of misery, a whole lot of trouble. So what's the point? The point is, if you're born again, yield to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to deal with sin. And if you do, God's way is always so much gentler than when He has to chasten you for your sin. And so now notice what Peter says here. He says that in verse 10, that we are to be eager to make our calling and election sure. We make our calling and election sure by seeking the Lord. You can be called and you can be elect, but not have assurance of it. And so he says, make it sure. How do you make it sure? Well, let's look at his very simple thing here. Verse 5, going back to 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now notice here, personal assurance of salvation. is not disconnected from works. Personal assurance of salvation is not disconnected from works. Salvation is disconnected from works. How do I get saved? I get saved simply by putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I'm right with God. And there's a mosquito after me. So, I'm right with God how? By faith alone. By faith alone, I received God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not by works. Not by works at all. But, as the little Sunday school ditty says, as I've quoted many times over these months, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. How does it show it? Well, here he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." What does that mean? It means that you want to be good. Here's the deal. The night that I got saved, September the 4th, 1964, I was a very rebellious, profane, angry, destructive, drunken teenager. I got saved about 11 o'clock in a Sunday school room in the First Presbyterian Church, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, with four guys present who talked to me about my relationship with Christ. I'd never heard anything like that before. When I woke up the next morning, it was different. When I started to blaspheme God, which was my hourly custom for years of my life, as soon as those words started to come out of my mouth, I didn't want to do that. I used to enjoy shocking people when I was around teenage friends by inventing vile, blasphemous ways of cursing. I've always had an affinity for words and an enjoyment of words, and I invented curse words that demeaned Christ and God. And the next day, after I gave my life to Jesus that night, when that started, immediately it stopped. I didn't want to do that anymore. Why did I want to add goodness to my speech? Why did I want to stop badness in my speech? Why did I no longer want to invent swear words that demeaned the Lord Jesus Christ, that ridiculed Christ? And why did I not want to tell sacrilegious, anti-Jesus stories and jokes anymore? Because I'd come to love the Lord Jesus. So to my faith, I had added goodness. Overnight, did I add the goodness? It was the Holy Spirit. He changed my heart. He gave me a new heart. That night, Friday night, when I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my life, to change me, to give me a new heart, He did that. And He did that. He gave me new desires. And so there was goodness there. And then, you know, as I began to walk with the Lord, even in the first weeks of knowing the Lord, I began to want to know what the Bible said. And I began to desire to sit and talk to people who knew more than I knew. You know, before that time, I thought I knew everything. You know, it's amazing how stupid you can be when you're a teenager. You think that you know it all. You have nothing but contempt for older people. It's an amazing thing. It probably has been going on from time immemorial, but it's still going on today. How smart you feel. And suddenly, when I came to know Jesus, I realized how stupid I was and how much I needed to know. And so the Lord provided me with two friends, a medical doctor who was 20 years older than I was and a stockbroker who was 10 years older than I was. And those men poured their lives into me. I hungered to know what they knew. I thirsted to learn what they could teach me. And I spent time with both those men every week. And I added to that knowledge. And then there came self-control. And that is a basic balance in life. And it's not perfect. Obviously, there are times that I'm not self-controlled, particularly at a fine meal. Like Sandy and I were treated. Some folks left us some delicious food, and we heated that up today for Sunday dinner at our house. And I just had to have a second helping. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not saying that, you know, self-control means that you never go beyond what you ought to go. But still, there's a basic restraint on desires things that you want to do, there's a restraint. And by the way, we think of self-control, we need to think of the whole range of things. When somebody insults you, what's the natural impulse? Insult them back. When you learn somebody said something bad about you, what's the natural impulse? The natural desire. We may say lust. Your lust is to what? Attack them in return, particularly behind their back. So these are natural desires, and the Spirit of God introduces into our lives a restraint so that we no longer do what comes naturally. You know, that's one of the things we have to say in our modern world. People say, well, you know, I was born this way. People, for example, to take the biggest issue facing the Christian church in the 21st century. It's not abortion anymore. It's the biggest issue facing the Christian church. The biggest issue facing the Christian church has to do with sexual morality. It's the number one issue. Are we going to hold the line and go with the Word of God, which says that any sex act that's not between a man who's married to that woman is wrong? That means fornication is wrong. That means homosexuality is wrong. That means that so-called gay marriage is an abomination to God. That means that a man who is living in sexual sin, like homosexuality, cannot be ordained as a pastor. Are we going to hold the line there? I submit to you that if we do, it's going to cost us. I submit to you that it's very likely in 5 or 10 years, the way things are going, that we will lose our tax-exempt status if we hold the line for biblical standards of morality and say, no, I'm sorry. You cannot be an employee of this church. You cannot be an officer in this church if you're living in sin. In fact, to say you can't be a member of this church if you're going to hold on to your sin and refuse obstinately to ever deal with it. We're not asking for perfection. But are you going to bow up at God and defy God? Are you going to submit to God? I believe it's the number one issue facing the Christian church, the gay rights agenda. So again, self-control is what? Not doing what comes naturally. Not doing what comes naturally. Somebody hits you in the face, what's the natural thing? You hit them back. Self-control is restraining that. Is it possible to be a born-again person and struggle with homosexual desires? Of course. Are there people who have lesbian desires or male homosexual desires who are born again? Sure. But the self-control says, even if I feel a desire for something that's not right, I'm going to restrain that desire. That's self-control. Self-control. So again, is it natural to do immoral things? Yes. It's natural and normal to do immoral things. The Spirit of God came that we might not be normal. We might be a peculiar people who don't live out natural desire, but live out supernatural desire. And so we restrain that natural impulse to get revenge, to get drunk, to engage in sexual immorality, to gossip. There's a restraint there. And you know, the other evidence of this restraint here, of this self-control, is what? That when we don't exercise self-control, once again, the Spirit of God, when we don't exercise that self-control, He pricks our heart. He goads us. Deal with it. You were excessive. You didn't do what you should have done. You didn't exercise the restraint. You were angry with your wife. You were angry with your husband. You didn't bridle your tongue. You let it go. It's natural, isn't it? When somebody makes you mad, to lose a bit of control over your tongue and let it wag, let it out of that mouth and start saying things it shouldn't say. Self-control is that the Spirit of God, when I say things I shouldn't say, convicts me. Again, to make it right, self-control. And perseverance, we stick with it. The Lord brings you through a trial. As a young believer, you face severe trials. You say, how am I going to get through this? But some way, somehow, you get through. And you look back and you say, Lord, you brought me through that. And each trial you go through prepares you for bigger trials. Bigger trials, I believe that big trials will come our way, bigger trials than we've ever known. And there's godliness, he says there at the end of verse 6. What's godliness? The essence of godliness is a God-centered life. It's a God-focused life. It's not being good for goodness' sake, as the Christmas song says, so be good for goodness' sake. It's being good for God's sake. Godliness, a God-focused life. To godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, the great evidence of being born again is what? We love other believers. We love the brethren. Brotherly kindness. The mark of a real Christian. What's the difference? What's the great evidence that I'm a real Christian is over against just a Pharisee? Pharisees, as we saw this morning, legalistic, mean-spirited. They'd rather have that guy still lying by the pool, crippled, for 38 years. They'd rather have seen him crippled for 39, 40, 50 years than to have him healed on their view of the Sabbath day, in violation of their view of the Sabbath day. There's a meanness, there's a cruelty, there's a harshness to religious legalism. But brotherly kindness is what? It's touched with the feelings and needs of others. It goes back to the heart of what Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. How would this make this person feel? Does my act make this person feel rejected? Does my act make this person feel used? Does this act make this person feel put down? Brotherly kindness, it's an overwhelming evidence that I've been born again. Is it there perfectly? No. Sometimes I'm just ordinary. And guess what? Sometimes you are too. But it's there in every child of God. And then he says to brotherly kindness, love. Love's a little deeper, isn't it? Love in the Bible is a self-sacrificing thing. The supreme example of love is Jesus going to the cross. Jesus put our needs ahead of His needs. Our welfare ahead of His welfare. Real Bible love is not nice warm feelings in the pit of your stomach or in your heart. Real Bible love is being willing to be taken advantage of for the welfare of somebody else. What do you call the cross? But Jesus allowed Himself to be taken advantage of for your sake and for my sake. That's love. Now notice what Peter says in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure. Now that's an important statement. In increasing measure. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're not there much at all when you first get saved. They're not there much at all when you first get saved. But they're there a little bit. You know, when I walk out in the fields and I see a tree, a lone tree on the side of a hill. I remember hiking. I used to love to hike in the mountains of North Carolina. See a lone tree over there with one piece of fruit on it. Walk up to it, and it's hard to tell what it is at first. There it is. It's one apple. And it's scrawny. And the worms and the bugs have obviously been eating on that apple. It's not a healthy apple. Just one apple. What do I know about that tree from that one scrawny, sickly, shriveled up apple? What do I know about that tree? It's an apple tree. That's right. And if I've got any of this in my life at all that Peter's talking about here, if I've got any of that goodness, of that knowledge, of that self-control, of that perseverance, of that godliness, of that brotherly kindness, of that love, if it's there at all, it's evidence that I'm a child of God. Am I saved because of this fruit? No. That fruit tells me that I'm a child of God. But I didn't become a child of God because of that fruit. Because I'm a child of God, I produced that fruit. That apple tree did not become an apple tree because it has an apple. It produced an apple because it's an apple tree. If I'm born again, there will be fruit. So he says in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. See, that's progressive. That means that sanctification, what's sanctification? It's becoming more like Jesus. When I first come to Jesus, I'm not very much like Jesus. But as I walk with the Lord, I take on the qualities of Christ more and more. What are those qualities? Well, I think that you have a character portrait of Christ in verses 5 through 7 there. Those are all qualities of Christ. So I become more like Jesus. These things in increasing measure. Well, what does he tell us then if they're there in increasing measure? They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you become ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. What if you've known the Lord and had a very effective and productive ministry for 30 years? Can you have an effective and productive ministry for 30 years and then suddenly have it become ineffective and unproductive? Absolutely. How can that happen? You blow up at God. How do you blow up with God? Well, a crisis comes in your life. God tells you to do something. You say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I ain't going to do it. You blow up at God. What happens to your testimony? Down the drain. You know, that's always a frightening thing. Hold your hand there at Peter and just turn back to Ecclesiastes for a moment. A passage of Scripture that reminds me of something that that we've got to constantly be on our guard about. And he says there, my gracious, I thought I had it. I thought it was 11:2, but it's not. Where he says, as dead flies make... Oh, there it is. It's 10:1. Page 1045. Ecclesiastes 10:1. As dead flies... The King James is apothecary's ointment. The NIV says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell. Think about that for a moment. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Isn't that an interesting thought? A little folly. Ineffective and unproductive in my Christian walk. I can have walked with the Lord for 30 years. I can have had a very effective witness. I can have led many people to Christ. And I can have spent hours on end tirelessly pouring my life into other people, making them disciples of Christ. And then I get mad with God over something. Remember this, if you're born again, it's never your sin that's the problem. It's what you do about your sin or what you don't do about your sin. How are you going to deal with your sin? There's provision for any sin in the blood of Christ. But what happens when you bow up with God? You get mad with God. Well, I'm just not going to do that. Then what happens? Well, there it is, Ecclesiastes 10:1. Picture it again. I like the King James Version. As dead flies make the apothecary's ointment to smell. And you got to go back to biblical days 3,000 years ago and some guy working on something. And it's going to be some kind of thing that will smell beautiful. And maybe he's dealing with all kinds of substances, heating them and mixing them to produce this very expensive medicine or lotion or ointment, you see, that smells good. But what happens is what? He neglects it. Goes off. Maybe he's gone for several days. He has to take a trip. And he's left that thing where it shouldn't be. He left it open, untended to, and what happened? The flies were drawn to it, and they began to fly down into it. And when they flew down into the ointment, they became trapped. And as more flies came and were trapped and died, more flies were attracted. And so he comes back 3 or 4 days later, and what was going to be a very beautiful, costly, valuable, helpful thing that could have done much good and been sold for much. Now it's what? Stinks. It's not neutral. You see, it's not this delightful ointment neutralized. It's now got to be thrown out. It's worthless. And worse than worthless, instead of a house that's filled with fragrant aroma of this costly, valuable ointment that he has prepared, he now has a pot of stink in his house because the flies have given it a stench. And then he says there, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That scares me. I've been your pastor 30 years. I was licensed to preach 40 years ago this fall. 40 years ago. No matter what wisdom God may have given me, no matter what honor God may have given me, here I am. And what? I have to be reminded. Not a lot of folly, just a little folly can do what? It can outweigh all that wisdom and all that honor. All that wisdom and all that honor, just like that. Because I don't deal with my business. Because what? The apothecary's ointment. The apothecary has got to stay by that ointment and tend to it. And you and I have got to tend to our heart every day. Every day. That's why I believe that successful Christians have a daily quiet time. You have to be a Christian. Do you have to have a quiet time to be a Christian? No. You have to have a quiet time to be a successful Christian, to have an effective, fruitful life. Why? When you begin to harden your heart, and you can still have a quiet time and harden your heart, then you're just going through the motions. And your prayers are just like one of those Buddhist prayer wheels. You know, these prayers had to be said over and over again, so some clever Buddhist decided, I'm going to take these prayers, put them on a little wheel. Instead of wearing myself out turning these prayers over and over again, I'm going to attach them to a little device by this stream. And so as the stream flows, my prayers are going up. Your quiet time can be just like that Buddhist prayer wheel by some stream of water. Meaningless, vain repetition over and over again. What have you got to do? You've got to allow Dr. Jesus to tend to your heart. If you do that, what? You're not going to have that little folly that's going to outweigh that wisdom and honor. So going back to 2 Peter, there at chapter 1 and to verse 8, he says, if these things are in you in increasing measure, page 1894, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord, in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, but if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. How do we understand that? Well, if a person has no fruit at all, if he knows nothing of love for people at all, no brotherly kindness at all, no self-control at all, it's hard for me to line that up with the Word of God and say that man's ever received the Holy Spirit, ever been born again. Well, what does it mean then that he's been cleansed from his past sins? That would be a whole message in itself, but I will submit to you what I believe. I believe that when a person, even if he doesn't get saved, begins to be concerned about his soul and joins a church fellowship, he experiences an external change of life. Jesus tells a story like that about a man who had a demon. And he said that man had that demon cast out of himself. And that demon went wandering through the waterless places, this is in Matthew 12, seeking rest and finding it none. And it returned from the house from which it came. And when he returned, he found it swept and clean and put in order. And he decided, seeing that he had a nice big house, now that it had all been cleaned out, he went over and got seven other of his buddies who were more evil than he was and invited them to come join with him and live with him in that new, refurbished, remodeled home. Can I become refurbished and remodeled without being born again? Yes. So I believe that any time a person is baptized with water, any time a person is admitted to the role of a church, there is an external change that occurs. But real change is never by the will of man. Real change is by the work of the Holy Spirit who produces a change of heart. We close with these words. We've come back to it. Before we close with these words, next words, turn with me back. My mind totally went blank. So we'll close right here with it. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, he says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. If I am seeking the Lord, regularly seeking the Lord, not only do I have a personal assurance that I really have been born again, but I'll never fall. I don't have to worry about that little folly coming into my life that outweighs whatever things God may have done in my life. And he says in verse 11, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saved? Many people are saved, but they don't know they're saved because they're not under the Word. The greatest blessing in a Christian's life is to be part of a local church where the Word is taught and where it's respected and where it's held up as a guide and where Jesus is loved. You can be in a church where you never hear the Word and really be saved and never grow and therefore lack some basic assurance of your relationship with Christ. But if you are saved, there will be some evidence that you have been changed. And the verse that the Lord would have us close with, I now remember, is Ephesians 1. And close with it, page 1818. And he says there in verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, page 1818, He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." What's that saying? He's saying that the moment you put your trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit and He sealed you. What is a seal? You know a document is legal because it has raised letters. You go down and have a title to a car, notarized. And the notary not only signs it, he pulls out his notary seal and he presses that paper and it's embossed with the seal of that notary. And you can feel it. This is genuine. This signature is authentic. It's guaranteed by this seal. When I come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit embosses on me Christ Himself. And so there's a little bit of a reminder of Jesus, which hopefully as years go by grows in increasing measure, that I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our salvation, that it is free, that it is by grace alone and received through faith alone. But we thank You because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that that faith is never alone, but is accompanied by a changed life, imperfect, but nevertheless genuine and real. Bless us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.